All right. 1 Kings chapter number 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. I'm torn between reading the whole thing right off the bat, which is a long chapter, or if we want to just kind of take it a chunk at a time. And I think we'll take, well, let's read it. Let's read the whole thing. I changed my mind that fast. Did you see that? 1 Kings chapter 2. I gave you a piece of paper that we, same one essentially that I passed out several weeks ago when we were working on David bringing the ark into Jerusalem. Remember the first attempt, Uzzah died, the anger of the Lord struck out against him. The second attempt to bring it in, they did it in proper order with the priests and whatnot, and the Lord did not strike out against them. And in the middle, the Lord struck out against their enemies, the Philistines, and so we saw God's his patience tried and judgment executed for disobedience there, and his blessing in their obedience as they established the kingdom in, or the tabernacle worship in Jerusalem. And we're going to do a similar thing today in that I want us to work together, all right? So we all want to be thinking and engaging in the text and asking questions of the text to consider what God has to say here, but we're going to think a little more broadly in that last time I gave you just one verse at a time, one verse in two separate chapters, to really think in detail with our who, what, where, when, why questions to make observations of it. And today we're going to think a little bit broader, in more in paragraphs or chunks as we go along. And our rules are that we're going to ask questions of the text, who, what, where, when, why, how, what is going on in the text. We're not going to look at footnotes, so if you have a study Bible, you may not peek down there. And we're not going to use any commentary-type resources. The only things that we can investigate are things that you would find in a concordance, which would be where else is this word used, especially right around where we're looking, where else is this word used. Things that you'd find in a dictionary, what does this word mean? Stuff that you'd find in an encyclopedia, who is this person or what is this place? And those sort of just sort of basic resources, and I have them all up here. You can read that, right? I'm joking. It's pretty small, I know. I can bump it up here. Watch. Oh, that's better. Should I go bigger? Here, let me go bigger and see if it's okay, or if we lose too much stuff. We might lose too much. I'll back off a little bit. All right, is that pretty good? Okay. Cool. All right, what I got here, I've got our Bible, so we can look at the text, although you have it in front of you too, obviously. But we can look up words over here on the text. I've got over here our search bar, so we can search specific words. I've got my dictionary right here. I've got my another dictionary here that's sort of quasi-encyclopedia as well. I got another encyclopedia right over here. So there's sort of our basic tools, okay? Let's read. Here's what I want you to do first, in that as we read through it, well, let's back up a little bit. Let's think about where we've been last week. We didn't talk about this specifically, and it's kind of an obvious question, but it's a question worth asking. What type of literature are we dealing with here in 1 Kings? I heard somebody say something. It's history, yeah, history, and it's in the form of a narrative, in that it's a story or an account. Here's David, and David said this and did this, and Solomon did this and did that, and Adonijah does this and does that. So it's a narrative, broadly speaking, story. And where have we left it off with chapter 1? You can remember or peek backwards if you need to. Where have we left off the story with chapter 1? Yeah, okay. So David's passed the baton to Solomon in a formal way, but he hasn't died yet. Good. That's all true. What else have we kind of left off with in chapter 1? Where have we left Adonijah? Let's ask that question. Where have we left Adonijah in chapter 1? Yeah, he was hanging on the horns of the altar, but we went a little step further than that. What happens after that? Yeah, okay. So Adonijah, he has an insurrection against David, but Solomon is established as king. Adonijah's hanging on the horns of the altar for mercy, which John Turner did find a reference to it back in Exodus or Leviticus last week that we looked at, but I don't remember what the reference was off the top of my head. But it seems to have at least allusion to hanging on the altar back there in the law, briefly. Which I had mentioned last week that I wasn't sure if it was in there or that I said that it wasn't, but he did bring up one reference just for clarity there. So Adonijah's hanging on the altar, and King Solomon says, hey, you show yourself a worthy man, even though you committed an insurrection against me. Essentially, you behave yourself, you'll be fine, okay? Behave yourself. We'll move forward. All right, chapter 2, I want you, as we read here, just note mentally or on your paper, if there's anything in this narrative that as we're reading you go, what is that? What's being spoken about there? And we'll pursue those threads that we have questions about, okay? Because we have to understand the narrative itself before we can reflect on the lessons it has to teach us. So let's read. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Act, therefore, according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And there is also with you Shimei the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Then David slept with his fathers, and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat at the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, do you come peacefully? He said, peacefully. Then he said, I have something to say to you. She said, speak. He said, you know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. She said to him, speak. And he said, please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak for you to the king. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. And the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you. And she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as his wife. King Solomon answered his mother, and why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God do so to me and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction. So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. When the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he did not support Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar, Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, the king commands, come out. But he said, no, I will die here. Then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus says Joab, and thus he answered me. The king replied to him, do as he has said, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore. Then Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck him down and put him to death, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in place of Joab, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Then the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, what you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so will your servant do. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. But it happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And when it was told Shimei, behold, your servants are in Gath, Shimei arose and saddled a donkey and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place, whatever, you shall die? And he said to me, what you say is good, I will obey. Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment of which I commanded you? The king also said to Shimei, you know in your own heart all the harm you did to David my father, so the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. Then the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. All right. How would you, just as a sort of summary of the events that are going on here, how might you tentatively title this chapter?
Reaping and sowing.
Reaping and sowing. That's really good. Yeah. Reaping and sowing. Okay. Yeah. You read ahead?
Yes.
You read ahead? Hey, good on you. That's not cheating. That's Yeah, and I think those are related, right? There's these men who are wicked and deserve consequences, and Solomon carries out justice, and in so doing, consolidates his authority as the king, right? So the kingdom is established in his hand. Yeah, how else might you do it?
Servant who went to go get his the guy that went to go get his servants in Gath.
Yeah.
It seemed like, well, you know, that's kind of a justified reason to go.
All right, he's got an important reason. Yeah. It's an important reason for me to go to Gath. And he sows and he reaps, right? Yeah. All right. So yeah, Solomon's consolidating his power. Were there any sections or even just verses or references in here that as we read through you went, huh, I wonder what that is? Because if you have those sort of questions, let's chase them a little bit. So, were there any sections that if you were to ask the who, what, where questions, you wouldn't really know right away what the answers are?
Well, I had a fair question, I think. Adoniah wanted to marry...
Abishag, yeah.
And he was put to death for that.
Uh-huh. Yeah, that's a good question.
I mean, it seemed like a fair request for the queen to go.
Sure. So that will be beginning in verse number 13, right?
The consequences were great.
Yeah, okay. So first of all, who's Adonijah? David's son, right? And he's older than Solomon. Yeah, he's the usurper from chapter 1, right? And where did we leave Adonijah in chapter 1? Yeah, behave yourself, don't cause trouble, okay? All right, verse 13, Adonijah. So yeah, that's David's son, older than Solomon, the usurper. He approaches who? Bathsheba. It's not his mom. His mom is Haggith, but the queen mother, right? The Solomon's mother, Bathsheba. What's his request? Can I marry Abishag? And who is Abishag? One of David's wives. Yeah, back up just a little bit. What do we know about Abishag? Yeah, back in chapter 1, all right? So we're just referencing the context from before, right? She's supposed to keep David warm. Yeah, she's David's hot water bottle or heated blanket or whatever you want to call it. Okay. Yeah, she was a caregiver. Okay. Yeah, you ask a question. Why would that be such a big deal? Yeah. I was like, oh no, don't marry Abishag. Oh, sure, fine. But no, I mean Solomon. What's his reaction? Verse number 22. What's Solomon's reaction to that request there? Yeah, shouldn't he just ask for the kingdom? Okay, so there's some relationship between Abishag and the kingdom, or at least Solomon reads it that way. Okay.
There were a lot of customs, though.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because it would have put him, in line, I guess, in a sense.
Uh-huh.
It's just like, you know, the custom of if your brother dies, then you're supposed to take his wife and care for her.
Okay, yeah, and then...
We wouldn't do that here.
Yeah.
That was kind of their custom, and I think in this sense, if I remember from Pat Sermon and stuff,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
So he was kind of almost still trying to push forward into, you know.
Yeah. I think you're on the right track. If you
alliance of some kind, but I'm not sure I understand the alliance.
If you back up to chapter 1 And you just kind of scan over 1 through 4, the section on Abishag the Shunammite. If you ignored the very last clause of verse number 4 and just read up to that, what would you say about, what conclusion would you draw about Abishag? That she was his wife, or at least his concubine, right? I mean, yes, it says that he didn't know her, which draws attention to the fact that he's old and he didn't actually have sexual relations with Abishag. But the woman is brought to the king in particular because she's very beautiful. I mean, this is all described in the text. And she's lying with the king to keep him warm. Okay, so this is very intimate, even though they didn't actually have a sexual relationship. And so, like, she, whether a wife or concubine, we're not told what term you would hang on it, but she's definitely in the king's harem somehow, okay? Here's another question. You have to think about it, or maybe you can flip back in your Bibles. How did, when Absalom usurped the throne, you know what I'm talking about then. What did Absalom do when he usurped the throne?
He took the king's concubines.
He had relations with them in public, which is just not our traditions, right? We cringe. But why? Because he's going, I'm the king now, okay? So he asserts his authority over the king's concubines back in Absalom's, is sort of a parallel there. So it sounds like, to answer your question, by him making a move on David's harem, he's making another move on the throne. That's how Solomon reads it, right? Ask for the kingdom also. Yeah. Yeah, he goes through the intermediary Bathsheba, because Bathsheba, she's already demonstrated in chapter 1. She has the king's ear, right? Well, and she's the king's mom, right? Let's look at that a little bit. Back in verse number 13 and onward, when he comes to Bathsheba, what does he say that's true and what does he say? Well, no, let's start with this. What does he say that's not true to Bathsheba, and what does he say that is true? It's a mixed bag of what he says to Bathsheba. Yeah, I come peacefully. Okay, that is not true as we keep on reading. This is interesting. Just to observe real quick, what's King's Solomon? Let me back up just a little bit here. Solomon. We haven't talked about this. What's Solomon's name? Shloma. See that right there? Shloma, which is related to what? Right here. See what I'm pointing? To Shalom, peace, okay? He's the king of peace. It's even described in this chapter in verse number, which verse is it? 33. As he executes this vengeance on these different men, it says, for David and his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forever. And that is the nature of Solomon's reign. We know that going forward is largely a peaceful one. And here, as Adonijah comes in, do you come in peacefully? Look at everything that peace related that highlights in blue there. See, they're all related words. Solomon, peace, and do you come peacefully? Okay. So that's deceptive. Do you come peacefully? Oh, yeah, sure. Okay. What else does he say that's not true? Yeah, or even that the kingdom was mine, and going on, all Israel fully expected me to reign. Is that true? What did the coup look like in the last chapter? He split the kingdom, right? Some people had their allegiances with David and Solomon. Some people had their allegiances to Adonijah. So he's definitely overstating his case. And then after that, what does he say that is true? And this is kind of deceptive. In verse 15, Yeah, Solomon has the kingdom because it is from the Lord, okay? So that's what Bathsheba wants to hear, right? He's acknowledging Solomon's the king by the authority of the Lord, even though Adonijah doesn't really believe this because he's making a move on the throne, okay? And yeah, he uses Bathsheba to speak to Solomon concerning Abishag the Shunammite. Solomon interprets that as a move on the throne. And verse 23, so King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God, do so to me and more also if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. And he sends in Benaiah, one of his mighty men, to strike Adonijah down. So Adonijah really is just a deceitful snake in this whole thing. And it's a bummer because when he seems to have exhibited some manner of repentance back in chapter 1, or at least he said so, hanging for mercy on the horns of the altar, and yet he takes another opportunity to move against Solomon's throne. And Solomon is wise. He discerns the plot, and so he gets rid of this usurper. All right, so that was a good question there, Gail. We chased that down a little bit. Yes, sir.
What's the meaning of the word Shunammite?
Yeah, good question. Abishag the Shunammite. What's that? Okay, so we'll want to check a couple things. What's a Shunammite, and is it referenced elsewhere? Okay, let's start with what's a Shunammite. We'll look that up in our Bible dictionary over here. Boing. Let me close this table of contents so we have more. All right, Abishag. Let's see, Shunammite, natives of Shunem. So there's that. A Shunammite is a person from Shunem. we can look at that real quick too, right? Abishag is one of the Shunammites. There's a Shunammite whose son Elisha raised from the dead. That would be the Shunammite woman who, she built the prophet's chamber for Elisha, and then her son died. And then a Shunammite, in Canticles, that's Song of Solomon 6:13, a reference to the woman there in... the Shunammite, yes. Well, let's check that. Let's double check it. We looked at a sort of a dictionary. Let's check the word itself and see where it's used in Scripture with our search over here. I don't need the English Civil Wars showing up over here. How do I close that? There we go. Okay. First Kings, Shunammite. You have one? Okay, well, let's look at that one in just a second, because it doesn't show up here. But Abishag, this is all the same one, right? Abishag, 2 Kings, this would be the reference to the Shunammite woman that Elisha raised her son. Shunammite. Actually, that same word doesn't show up in Song of Solomon, but maybe it's a related one. We can back up a little bit right here to just sort of the root word. And which one did you just mention? That one still doesn't show up. Here.
It's spelled a little differently, but I think it's the same reference.
What's the reference?
42, 43.
Numbers 26. 42, you said?
Yeah. Family of Shuham. There's no N in it, but I...
Yeah. Okay, clan of the Shuhamites. Yeah, that sounds like it's a little bit different. Yep, it's all Shuhem, so it's... Sounds kind of the same, but it doesn't look like it's related. But this is worth looking at, okay? We're back to looking at our root word for Shunem over here in the search. That still doesn't show up what did it say? The Canticles, was that the word that they used over there in the dictionary? Let's go there, though. Okay. Return, O Shulamite. So yeah, it's somehow related. Oh look, they go to 1 Kings 1 here in the cross references. So yeah, Shulamite is a sounds like the woman described in Song of Solomon is a Shulamite. I've heard some people speculate that this is Abishag, that Solomon ends up taking Abishag, the Shulamite, and that's where Song of Solomon comes from. That could be the case. I don't feel like we have it locked down, but it could be the case. Yeah. Yeah. Let's pause there real quick, or pause on Adonijah and the Shulamite. Were there other parts of the narrative that, as we read through here, you guys went, wait, what's that talking about? Uh-huh. Yeah, show yourself a man. That's a good question. What's that? Ah, the Tim Allen grunt. Is he the epitome of a man? All right. Okay. Show yourself a man. Okay, that's a good question. He's telling him to behave, be strong. It parallels in Joshua, where Joshua tells the people. Here, we'll click on that one real quick. On my second Bible. See how I got two Bibles going on here? Whoop. Oh no. And I'm scrambling both of them. Okay. That's our actual text. Here's our cross-reference. If my mouse works. Okay. It parallels when they're entering the land in Joshua chapter 1. Be strong and courageous. And even, I mean, this relates to the kingship too, where the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night. God will make your way prosperous and you'll have good success. Be strong and courageous. That would be parallel to a lot of the language that David has been telling Solomon, to walk in the wisdom of God, be listening to his ways. You'll prosper. The dynasty will be established as Solomon walks with God. But show yourself a man. It's hard for us not to draw the conclusion from this that as he's telling him to be strong and courageous, he's pointing to masculine virtues. Like, anybody should be strong and courageous in their own context. And yet, as he's telling him to lead as a person who has this masculine strength and courage, I think it points to, it's a pointer to the role of men to conduct themselves in these types of roles of strength and courage. Here he's leading the entire kingdom. He's the protector of the entire kingdom. It doesn't say show yourself a great human being. It says show yourself a man. So it does have that masculine tone to it. It's not even a tone. It just says it that way. That these virtues of courage and strength are his calling as the man who God has put in charge of the kingdom at this time. So no, that's a good observation. Militant language. When you tell your men to hold the line, right? Okay, behave yourself like men. Like, this is the hour. Okay. So yeah, good observation to note that. Does anybody else have comment on that particular one or other passages that you think are relevant there? Mm-hmm.
Try to protect yourself. What? Why go to the altar and hang on the mercy horns, mm-hmm. asking for mercy from the king?
Yeah.
It's almost like you're asking for a pardon.
Yeah, you're referencing now Joab, right?
Yes.
Down in verses 28, where Joab is the captain of the army, but he has what? Verse 28, he supported Adonijah. So he'd been on Adonijah's side of the coup. And now that Adonijah has double betrayed Solomon, Solomon goes after Joab, and Joab does the same thing that Adonijah does. Right? Interesting, huh? He flees to the tent of the Lord. He's beside the altar. So that's hanging on the horns of the altar again. Uh-huh.
It appears that there was at least, I don't know if customary or just assumed,
Uh-huh. Come out. Yeah.
And actually, he says, David
said
to come out.
Yeah.
And
God
says, no, I won't come out.
Yeah.
And then Benaiah goes back to Solomon.
Mm-hmm. What should I do now?
Do? Yeah. So I can kill him.
Uh-huh. Yeah, why would that make sense to not kill somebody there? Yeah, I mean, it's God's house, right? And, I mean, animal blood is shed there, but to kill a human being there in the house of the Lord seems like a pretty weighty matter. Yeah, yeah. Take him out back. Okay. So, yeah, he seems to be running to this place where it would be uncouth to kill him right there. I don't know how to ask your question, why didn't he just get out of Dodge and leave? I don't know. Maybe he didn't have any other friends. You know, we don't know the answer to those questions, at least as far as I know. Solomon does execute justice on him there. Let me see what I got here in my notes.
I also find it interesting he brought up Absalom.
Mm-hmm.
In the scripture.
Yeah.
Well, he didn't do over here where Absalom did an insurrection.
Uh-huh.
But he did do this
one. Yeah. Joab was, he was wishy-washy with his loyalties, right? He'd been loyal to David for quite a long time. He stuck with him through the Absalom situation, but now, back up elsewhere, because the only problem with Joab, well, there's more than just the problem that he was with Adonijah, right? Look at verse number 5, where David is charging Solomon. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether. So, and I need to keep going on, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war. So Joab was guilty of murdering some guys where David hadn't executed justice on Joab, but he tells Solomon to do so. And then the fact that Joab is allied with Adonijah just sort of adds insult to injury as to reasons why Joab should be dealt with. But let's look at this briefly in verse number 5. What did Joab do with Abner and Amasa? Let's go over here. We'll look up Abner real quick. Here. Let's hop over here to our dictionary. Here's Abner. Abner was Saul's commander originally. And we want to go, let's see. Yes. Okay. So if you want to, you can flip over there to 2 Samuel, or you can just look where I've got it right here. 2 Samuel 3, beginning in verse 6. This is when there's still conflict between Saul's house and David's house. Okay, and Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" I want to skip down to verse, just for brevity, down to verse 26. That's because we can't read everything right now, but Joab came out from David's presence. He sent messengers after Abner. They brought him back from the cistern of Sirah, but David did not know about it. When Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put his brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. We could keep chasing this down. Well, what did Abner do to Asahel? In summary, it was during a time of war that I think Abner, fair and square, killed Asahel during the battle. But Asahel's brother to Joab obviously doesn't like Abner. But in a time of peace, he takes Abner, "Hey man, let's go talk over here." Shanks him, okay? And so David curses him in saying, I don't want his blood guilt on me. May the blood guilt fall on Joab. But David never follows through on Joab. Joab's still alive at the end of David's reign. And so David tells Solomon, you be the guy who executes justice on Joab so that there isn't blood guilt on our kingdom because Joab is a murderer. A similar kind of thing happened with Amasa. He dealt with, he'd killed Abner. He'd also killed Amasa. Amasa was also a captain. And we want to go to, let's see, 2 Samuel 20. Verses 7 through 10. There went out after him Joab's men and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now, Amasa, I think, is the commander of Absalom's army at this point. I could be getting him mixed up, but let's go with that for now. I think he's the commander of Absalom's army. Now, Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a... no, I take it back. Amasa was... David replaced Joab with Amasa. Kind of put Amasa as the captain of the armies instead of Joab. And so Joab is peeved about that, apparently. Joab was wearing a soldier's garment. Over it was a belt with a sword in his sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails on the ground without striking a second blow. And he died. Woo! Okay. Joab does it again. This guy, he is not a nice person. Hey, Amasa! And he goes to kiss him in like a greeting sort of way, right? And he grabs him by the beard, stabs him, kills him, okay? In time of peace. It was not in the midst of a battle or anything like that. Joab's just a snake. And so God has to deal with him. Back in 1 Kings 2, verse number 6, look at this. Act, therefore, according to your, what? Wisdom. But do not let down his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. So again, we have those refrains that would distinguish Solomon as a wise king. It's interesting. I hadn't done the research on this, but I was told that Solomon at this point is probably not over 17. He's somewhere, the words that are used to describe Solomon would be of someone between 10 and 17. So he's a pretty young guy. But he's following through with what David, his father, wants him to do, and he's showing wisdom here in establishing his reign. And it seems as though he was wise to start with. He demonstrated that wisdom in asking for more, and then he turned out particularly wise. Although a mixed bag, right? Solomon was definitely a mixed bag, as David was, right? And in both David and Solomon, you see echoes of the kind of king that we truly do need. We need the warrior king like David, the shepherd king. David is definitely a typological of Christ, the kind of king that we need. And yet he was a flawed king because he's not Christ, right? And in Solomon, whatever good you see in Solomon, his wisdom, like that's the kind of king that we need. A Psalm 1 sort of king whose roots go down by rivers of water, right? And one who walks with the wise. But and that does point to the peaceful, wise king that we need, points us toward Jesus, but he's not Christ. He fails in significant ways, particularly with his wives and with his idolatry. But here we see this pointer to his wisdom here. The kind of wisdom that we should all have, the wisdom that comes from God, and Solomon had it. How much time we got? 35 minutes? 9:35? All right, let's just chase a couple other little things real quick. I've got a couple. Were there any more that you had, sort of things that you read through and go, wait, what's that thing? What is it talking about? No? All right. I had a couple that popped out to me. There's this character, Barzillai. Verse number 7. Deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. First of all, the term for loyally, or how Solomon is supposed to deal loyally, it's a chesed word having to do with keeping faithful covenant to them. It's a word that is used of God toward his people all the time, that he keeps a steadfast love or covenant-keeping love toward his people. Solomon is to deal with that kind of loyalty to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite. Let's go there real quick. Who's Barzillai? He is, I'll go to our dictionary. He's a Gileadite who brought provisions to David and his army at Mahanaim in their flight from Absalom. 2 Samuel 17, we can pop over there. This is during the conflict with Absalom. Mahanaim is the place that they were camping, and it means the Lord's camp. So that's the place where they were. And Barzillai brought beds, verse 28, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, lentils, and so on and so forth for David and his people for him to eat. The people are weary and hungry and thirsty in the wilderness. So this is a time of intense fleeing from Absalom, and Barzillai was the guy who stepped out there to take care of David and his cadre during the insurrection with Absalom. And David remembers this, that Barzillai, Solomon needs to take care of him because Barzillai had fed them when they fled. But then there's this other character, Shimei. Shimei, the son of Gera, Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death. This is a pointer to 2 Samuel 16, where, again, in the conflict with Absalom, Shimei curses David, and David actually ends up having mercy on him and not killing him at that point. And in 2 Samuel 19, Shimei, I'm getting my characters mixed up, not Barzillai, Shimei, even though he'd sinned against the king in 2 Samuel 19, 16, all right, let's skip down to 18. This is afterwards. Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross to the Jordan and said to the king, let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. So he's saying, don't remember that I had cursed you in the past. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king. Abishai wants Shimei put to death. The king says to Shimei, verse 23, you shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. So Shimei had cursed the king, and David had mercy on him. But now he tells Solomon that he should not be held guiltless. Abiathar, in verse 26, Abiathar the priest, remember, he's the priest who had been allied with Adonijah, and he tells Abiathar, go home to Anathoth and stay there. I'm not going to kill you because you were a priest before the Lord, but go home and stay there. So Abiathar, it has consequences, although he doesn't die. And then the last character here is our Shimei character in verse number 36. So the Shimei fellow who had cursed David, he's summoned before Solomon, and Solomon tells him, stay in Jerusalem and don't leave. Don't cross the brook Kidron, which essentially is just leaving Jerusalem, or you're going to die. And Shimei says, what you say is good. I'll do that. I'll follow through. I'll stay in the city. And of course, he doesn't. As we read, 3 years later, a couple of his servants left. As Rick pointed out, he came up with a justification as to why he'd leave, or maybe he thought Solomon had short-term memory loss or something. He tests Solomon's mercy in that he leaves the city, and Benaiah is sent to kill him for his sin against the king. And the conclusion again, so the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. All right. Instead of just killing him to start with? Yeah, maybe it was a keep your enemies close or friends closer, enemies closer situation. I'm not sure, but it was definitely some boundaries. If nothing else, it established that is he going to obey the king or is he not going to obey the king? And he disobeys the king. Yeah. We do that with our kids, don't we? Like, stay in your room. Okay. some authority there. One thing I didn't mention is in dealing with Abiathar the priest, and removing him from the priesthood, that ends the story that began back with Eli and his sinful sons, and Eli had been cursed that his priesthood would not continue. Eli's sons are killed in battle, and his descendant here, Abiathar, is removed from before the altar such that he can't serve as a priest. And so there's this need for this faithful priesthood. In this case, Zadok becomes the faithful priest, but there's the line of the priesthood here is messy. So, all right, so what kind of conclusions can we draw or reflections can we make from this sort of action-packed chapter that's really rooted in the historical context of David's reign? What conclusions do we draw?
There is quite a bit of commonality between what's going on here and what's going on in our own country. And that we see people hanging on pardons as like the mercy, singing on the horns of the mercy in the sanctuary of give me a pardon for something I haven't even been accused of yet. So, and then having all the compromise and trying to work around it, seeing where we're going to go in this country in righteousness or not.
Yeah.
Having a compromise in there is definitely against having righteousness grow within the country.
Yeah. It's hard for us to draw one-for-one parallels without going wrong really easily when thinking about this. You know, we don't want to over-spiritualize current events or be like, that's like the horns of the altar. Or we don't, in a one-for-one way.
But in a principial
way, we have a couple things here. One is that Solomon and David, they do exhibit this general concern for life, particularly in those instances where we see them where they pause before execute. There's this justice that's due, but they pause and offer some allowance for second chances for some of these characters. That it's not just a vendetta against anybody who's ever crossed David or Solomon. You know, Shimei, he'd had mercy extended to him. Adonijah, hey, behave yourself under this new king and don't step out, but then he does. Or these different characters who there's this hesitancy to execute justice. There's this this bent toward mercy, which is a good thing, and this allowance for them to change their ways, and yet they seem to not to. And so in concert with that, there's this concern for life and mercy, but there's also this concern for justice, where David's like, there's blood on my household. These people need to be dealt with. And with that dynamic of, yes, the mercy and the second chances and things like that, ultimately they pay for their crimes. All of these men do, whether they're removed from before the altar and banished from tabernacle sacrifice or whether they're executed, ultimately they do pay for their crimes. And so this does have this theme of this concern for justice and that Solomon's actually wise in carrying it out in establishing his throne, that the justice has to be dealt with. So yeah, I think that's a relevant point. It helps us in thinking about what justice is biblically, right? Mercy and justice both. Another thing is just that, like, this is messy. The kings, like, this isn't Jesus yet. The flawed kings executing justice in a messy way. I mean, Benaiah executing Joab like in the tabernacle courtyard by the altar. Like, this is not the way that you would order things in a perfect world. But we live in an imperfect world, and David and Solomon's reigns are messy in a lot of different ways, which points to reality. Like, even just David's death, when he's realistic in verse number 2 as he's about to die. I'm about to go the way of all the earth, right? Because that's just realistic. Everyone dies in a fallen world. As Solomon consolidates his power, he has to deal with evildoers in a messy way in a broken world. So again, that nudges us toward this reality that we do need something better. Like, we want righteous kings who do what's good, but they're always going to be flawed, and we always need some better king who can actually get it right. And of course, that's our Christ. And this whole episode 2 of the ups and downs of Solomon consolidating his power reinforces again that despite the conflicts and ups and downs, that it will be the seed of Jesse who sits on the throne, or Solomon, the promised king, who will be the one who will establish the kingdom. And this is the messianic line. This is the line that will lead to Christ through this line of these kings. And it is really messy. Throughout Judah's history, all the way up until the exiles, it was sons of David who sat on the throne, some good, some bad. And yet it was that Davidic line faithfully upheld through the whole thing, really regardless of their sin. God's faithfulness remained to the line of Jesse, the line of David here sitting on the throne. Until the line is cut off at the exile, but Jesus is David's son. He's biologically from his line, and so that faithfulness of God follows through all the way. We need to close. We've got people waiting for us out there. So, Lord, thank you for teaching us through your word, and help us to meditate on it. Help us to just keep comparing scripture with scripture so that we can see how your word fits together, because it does. In Jesus' name, amen.